This morning I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in committed to us the message of that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, I was a little afraid when I got back there wouldn't be a pulpit here anymore. I'm glad it's all here, and I've been out for a few weeks, and I've enjoyed that greatly. Part of that time was spent in England with a group of Florist members looking at the life of John Wesley and the early Methodists and visiting sites that I've studied about for years but had never seen. And it was, it's good. It's good. Time on vacation and time away is renewing. And I hope you have found some of that this summer as well. And if you haven't done it yet, go now. That's all I can tell you. Leave the service when this is over. Get in your car and just drive. That's my best advice to you. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray for me with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. And as we pray about, as we hear about this message of reconciliation, I pray that it would be beneficial to all who would gather in this space this day and those who gather with us online. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a sermon series called Tell Me More, and we ask you to write in questions or topics upon which you wanted us to have sermons to just talk more about, that maybe it's something we've referred to in the past and you just wanted to know more. Obviously, we were not able to do sermons on every input that came, so what we did is we clustered them, and we took the largest portions and we wrote sermons around those themes. One of those themes was racial reconciliation, and I wonder, that could have been due to the fact that you knew that the year anniversary of what happened in Charlottesville a year ago was coming up. That happened last weekend. And, of course, white supremacists gathered in a Unite the Right rally, and they ended up, that day ended up being violent, ending, sadly, in the death of a woman, Heather Heyer, who was standing just with a group of counter-protest. Counter-protesters, and they were talking and sort of end of the day, it was done, and a white supremacist saw that gathering and drove a car into it. And so this issue of racial reconciliation, which first presented itself when settlers arrived in Jamestown and displaced Native people, and then enslaved people showed up on our shores shortly thereafter, that long history is still very much of the fabric of our state and our nation and our world. And today I want to talk some about that, and I want to start with the scripture that talks about it, but then I want to give you some examples from a historical example that's in this region, and then one from my own life to talk about what I think it means to do this. And I want to try to give you some words. It'll be tools. I'm going to give you a list of four words in just a few moments, and you might want to write them down or take a picture of the slide that you can think on later and think about how does that apply to my life. But let's first look at what the Apostle Paul said and what was beautifully read this morning. Therefore, he said, if anyone is in Christ, what has come? A new creation. You've got to have the word new. Now, what that means is we were living our lives the way we live our lives. We've been formed by the families in which we've been raised, the cultures in which we've been raised, the community in which we've been raised. We bring the values of all those things, the country in which we were raised. And we have all that, and people live that out, and that's true in every place and time where Christianity has been present. That's what people start with. And then you have an encounter with Christ, and you accept some marvelous gifts. You accept God's forgiveness. Hey, is it good to be forgiven of a sin? Yeah? Amen? Is it good to know, wow, I really messed that up, but in God's grace, that's not my whole story. And we accept the salvation and the promise of everlasting life. Is that not a good promise? Wow, just yesterday, Bob and I were here for Jim Pierborn's funeral service. Earlier, Margaret Peck's funeral service, and I am clinging this week to the promise of everlasting life. Please put that slide back up, that last slide you had up there. But when Christ got a hold of my life, Christ loved me enough not to leave me as I was. Isn't that great? Christ wants me to be a what? A new creation. Now, if you're new here, I often will ask you to sort of speak into the scripture. I do that because, A, I want you awake, and B, I think you ought to struggle with this the way I've been struggling with it. I want to inflict you with the same work. So if I say, what type of creation? New. If you could all just say new, that'd be great. Even those of you who are the content Methodists, I know you can do it. You can overcome that old training. The old has gone, but what is here? The new is here. So it's not your old life Jesus is all that concerned about. What Jesus is worried about is your new life. And that's what Paul says. And if you want to be a person who is thinking about how can I be a person who connects with racial reconciliation, the number one thing I can tell you is you have got to cling to a set of values and a way of being that is Jesus' way of love, which will often be in conflict with how you were raised. It's not that you were raised by terrible people. It's not that everything's bad. I'm not saying that. I am saying that the culture in which you're raised, the community in which you're raised, and the people who raised you were struggling with their own junk around racial reconciliation, and that is very much a part of your fabric. So the old is not what Jesus is worried about. It's the what? The new. And now look at the next verse. And all this is from whom? From God. So again, we're going to get into a new way of relating to people, a new zone of being, and that's the thing that God, that's the gift. We often think that the salvation is the gift, the forgiveness is the gift, the everlasting, that's the gift. No, no, no. The lordship is the gift too. Becoming new in Christ, becoming evolving over time, and looking back and saying, I'm not the same as that person back there, even though that was me too. And we can claim this newness, and Christ has done this. Christ is, what's the word, what has Christ done? What's the verb? Christ has reconciled. I know, I threw some of you into a whole grammar thing there. You're like, wait a minute, what's a verb? Yes, grammar. Reconciled. Hey, kids, if you're starting school, you need to know what a verb is. Reconciled. And it's what something God's done. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled? If you've ever had a child who has been rebellious, you know the distance it creates in your family. Amen? Maybe you were the rebellious child. You remember that? Yeah, there you go. That got an amen. Yeah, maybe you were the child that looked at your parents and said, I don't want to be like you. I don't like you. And later in life, you thought, wow, some of the things I rejected were the best things about my parents. If you've ever been the rebellious child or had a rebellious child, you know the distance it creates. But Paul says, in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And listen, when parents find that a child wants to come back home, functional good parents don't spend their time at the doorway saying, and remember you did this, and remember you did that, and then you did this. No. Functional people, when somebody comes back and says, I'm sorry, they say, you know what, welcome home. Like Jesus said, the Father met the Son on the road and put a new robe on him and a ring on his finger. Remember that? And so we've been reconciled. But notice what God has entrusted you and me with. What is it? No. Keep the same slide up. I'm going to tell you when to turn. I'm really hard to follow. I know that. I'm sorry. It's not their fault. It's mine. Has given us a what? Look at the end. A ministry of reconciliation. Say ministry of reconciliation. I don't care if you are interested in racial reconciliation or not. I want you to know that God is interested in you being reconciled with all people, even people that don't look like you or were raised where you were raised or come or speak the language you speak. I don't care if you're interested. I do know this. Jesus Christ is interested and has entrusted to us a what? Ministry of reconciliation. To be in a loving relationship with all people. That's what I'm talking about. And some of you have asked, hey, is this racial thing important? Oh my goodness, absolutely. Now, next slide. That God was doing what? Reconciling the whole what?
World.
Sometimes Christians act like the only person God cares about is you. Well, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then Jesus said this to me, and me, and me, and me. Friends, it is important that you have that relationship, but do you understand that we're all God's children? And that God is desperately interested in people the same way God is interested in you. I am one of God's favorite children. I've told you that years ago. You've known that, and so are you. And so are you. And I have to accept that that's the framework, that God loves me, but God loves you, and God expects me to love you. Whether or not it's easy for me, whether or not that feels comfortable to me, we have to love each other, and that has to work in all directions if we're going to be Christians. In fact, he's given us not only the work of reconciliation, but a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are what? Look at the last line. Therefore, we are what? We are Christ's ambassadors. Now, I want you to do a little exercise. I want you to turn around to somebody that you don't necessarily know. And I want you to get their last name. So some of you are going to have to actually stand up in church during a sermon. It's unbelievable. But find somebody and say, tell me your last name, and I'm going to tell you the next thing to do. Get their last name. Very quick, just their last name. Oh, come on, Dan, you can turn around there. Come on, Steph. Get their last name. All right. Matthew, you ready over there? Okay, here's what I want you to do now. I want you to walk up to that person. Stay where you're at. Stay and say, I'm going to demonstrate it using my name. I want you to shake their hand. I want you to say, hello, Ambassador Berlin. How's it going? Go ahead. Call them the ambassador. Hello, Ambassador. All right. Now, go ahead and sit down. I don't want a family reunion breaking out. Go ahead and sit down. And those of you who are at home, I hope you just did that to maybe somebody know. Hello, Ambassador Berlin. How's it going? Some of you work for the State Department. You're thinking, I've been waiting for this moment my whole life. I finally get to be that person. Paul says you're an ambassador. And if there's one thing an ambassador knows, it's not about them. When they go into another country, when they go to meet people, when they go to meet dignitaries, they don't just represent themselves, they represent the one who sent them. They represent the country that sent them, the leader that sent them. In our case, we represent one who we believe to be Lord, get this, of the universe. I'm an ambassador. I'm not here on my own terms. I don't get to walk around and just be my old self. And I don't get to say, well, you have to understand this about me. I was raised a certain way. I don't get to give you excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse for who I am not in Jesus Christ. I have to say I'm an ambassador, and I have to embrace the new thing that God is trying to do in my life. And that includes reaching out to people that don't look like me or sound like me or raised where I was raised, and figure out how do I live in a loving way And how do I do that on a personal level? And how do I do that on a social, societal level? Now, this is a resource. I didn't make these words up. I got them from somebody else. Is there any more scripture there? Are we done with the scripture? Oh, okay. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be what? Be reconciled to God. But friends, here's what I want you to know. You cannot be reconciled to God if you are not reconciled to the people around you. Jesus said, great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. And he says, it's those two go together. You're never going to know the fullness of God's love until you extend the fullness of God's love. And it's going to be kind of uncomfortable. So here's some words I want you to think about. On a personal level, there's another sermon that could be here about how to do this on a social level, but let's just talk about the personal level, because I think that's what you're asking me to talk about. People that do well with racial reconciliation, the first three words I got from a resource, the fourth one I put in there, and they're intentional. They have intentionality. They intentionally forge relationships, and they intentionally do self-discovery, and they don't give the excuse, well, other people could get to know me too. That's going to be tempting. Well, you know, people that, you know, speak a different language or come from a different culture or race, they don't reach out to me. When you get to heaven, that excuse won't be very good for Jesus. All right, I just want you to hear that. You're a new creation. So here's the deal. There's an intentionality. And a lot of the intentionality is here. It's your own. I've got to do my own work before I can really be good. And that work makes me vulnerable. And I'm going to give you an example from my life in a few minutes. It makes me very vulnerable. It makes me uncomfortable. It means I have to really think about what I'm doing, what I'm saying, and whether I'm actually forging relationships. It's confessional. When you get into a relationship with someone who's of a different race or background than your own, you're going to eventually, there's going to be enough trust that you're going to be able to confess who you've been in the past. Or even things that you still struggle with that you'd like to know from them. But the last phrase is one I added in there. People that do this well on a personal level, they have acts of reconciliation. That doesn't mean that as a white person, I hold up a sign that says I'm a terrible white person. Or I'm this or I'm that. It's not that. It's just acts of reconciliation. And they're going to come in different ways as the Holy Spirit leads you. And friends, you're going to find if you're committed to this work, you're going to be more prayerful and more responsive to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And can I just say it this way? Thank God for God. Amen? Thank God for God, because without the Lord, I'd be more of a mess than I already am. Let me tell you a historical example of somebody who did this. And when he lived in the 1700s, he didn't know these words. His name is Robert Carter III. Robert Carter III was the son of Robert King Carter. Robert King Carter in the 1700s was one of the most powerful and influential men in Virginia. At the height of his wealth, he owned or controlled nearly 300,000 acres of land in your state. It's a lot of land, wouldn't you agree? And he also had hundreds of enslaved people. Because when you are trying to grow crops on 300,000 acres of land, by the way, I am almost certain he owned this land that you're sitting on right now. And he had copper mines here. The Frying Pan Corporation had copper mines. That's why the neighborhood has that name. Isn't that interesting? And this is his son, and when King Carter died, that was his nickname, Robert Carter III inherited about 65,000 acres of land and about 400 and some slaves. And those enslaved people maintained about 5 or 6 plantations, and then there was other land that he owned that wasn't yet developed, but people were renting it from him. An example of that is a piece of property called Oatlands, which is just south of Leesburg. Robert Carter III's son built this home on that land in the generation that came right after Robert Carter III. And you can go to Oatlands and drive out there. It's a beautiful place. My goodness, they've got this gorgeous garden. They'll take you on a tour. They'll tell you all the details of what I'm sharing with you today, and they'll do it longer and better. I would love to tell you all the details, but I'm not allowed. I've got a whole sermon to preach, so. But here are some things I do want you to know. Robert Carr III was, in 1777, Robert Carr III became what we would call an evangelical Christian. Now, this word evangelical in the 1700s had a different meaning than it has today. Today, you think of evangelical and it has a capital E, and it tends to describe certain voting patterns. It is also true that people that are evangelical Christians today tend to talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They talk about being new in Christ and having the salvation of Christ and the lordship of Christ. Robert Carr III was in the 1700s when even being an evangelical meant that it was with a small e, it was an adjective that said just that part. It said, we are people that enthusiastically love Jesus and we want to live our lives the way Jesus said. And Methodists, when I went to England, the early Methodists were evangelicals. They not only knew Jesus personally, they wanted other people to know Jesus that way. And they believed that their personal relationship with Christ created a social response to Christ. That's why they were against slavery. That's why they were for the poor. That's why they helped people learn to read. That's what I've been learning about over the past few weeks. Actually reminding myself of the past few weeks. It's been a really good reminder. And so he in 1777 has this experience because he met, in this case, a Baptist preacher, and this Baptist preacher was an abolitionist. And if you're an abolitionist in America in the 1700s, you were part of a great debate that was happening in our country about whether slavery should be an institution that should be supported across the states in America, as you know. That's a long deal, too. And something remarkable happened in 1782. The Virginia Assembly, General Assembly, passed what is called the Act to authorize the manumission of slaves. What does that mean? Prior to 1782, if you owned enslaved people, you could not get rid of them unless you sold them. You were not allowed to set them free. And that's because white people feared free African-American people. That's why. But abolitionist, anti-slavery caucuses won the day in 1782 and created this Manumission Act. And what that meant is, if you owned enslaved people, if you were like Robert Carter III, who at that time owned nearly 500 slaves, you had the ability to set them free. Now think about how this happened. 1777, he becomes a person who's interested in the new creation. He wants to live Jesus' way. 1782, the state says you can set your slaves free, and Robert Carter III begins to think about that and even write in his journal that he thought, I need to talk to my good friend Thomas Jefferson about this. Carter knew all these people. He knew Washington. He knew Jefferson. He knew all those founders that lived here in Virginia who were also part of the wealthy class. And Carter begins to make a list of every person that he owns because he owned human beings. And these are the names. Can you put that next slide up? These are the names in his own print of all the people that he owned. He did a census on every plantation and got their names. And then he did a most remarkable thing. This was over a period of time. But Robert Carter III in 1791 executes a deed of emancipation called a deed of gifts. And he begins to set all of these people free. Now, in Virginia at that time, you could not set 500 African Americans free if they were enslaved. Why? Because white people feared black people. That's why. And so he was allowed to do this. About a dozen people at a time could be set free. And so he begins to do this, but he realizes at that rate, it's going to have to happen after he dies. And so he puts it in his will. And guess who was so angry they could barely see straight? His children. His son and his daughter. His son who built Oatlands out in Leesburg. So you can hear that history if you go out there. In fact, his son goes to court every single year, even after his father's death, to argue that this was not valid. And thankfully, loses every year because his father had tied up all the legal details. His father, interestingly, had sent his son away to be educated in the North so that he would not have the pro-slavery views of the South, but it didn't work because money is powerful. And every 12 enslaved people that went away left an economic hole in the son and daughter's lives. So it's kind of an amazing story. And it's right up there. Like, can you go back to that list of words? I read a lot of history because I'm trying to understand my own convoluted views on race. I'm not a historian. I'm an amateur. But I like history because it helps me understand, how did I get to be the way I am? And I grew up in Winchester. So things happening in Leesburg are actually relevant to a guy that grew up in Winchester. Things that happen in Richmond and in Tidewater, they're relevant to my upbringing. But I would argue that nationally they're relevant to everybody's. So if you want to be intentional, you have to be vulnerable. But vulnerable means when you read this stuff, you're going to be like, ah, that's not fun history. Now, Robert Carr III, I think, is really fun history. Like, that's fascinating that somebody out of his Christian convictions was willing to do such a thing. But what about in our personal lives? Well, I want to make a case that one of the best things you could do would begin to understand your own views of history. Now, I grew up in Winchester, Virginia, that was turned over in the Civil War nearly 100 times. One of the best books that I've read about my own understanding of race was a book called Winchester During the Civil War, because what I discovered is that in Winchester, Virginia, neighbors used to rat each other out every time the occupation changed. The Confederate women would go tell the Confederate officers, those are the Union sympathizers, go take all their stuff. When the Union came, the Union sympathizers would say to the Union officers, those are the Confederate supporters, you better go deal with them. And they're going to spy on you. And that's part of the reason I believe that when I grew up in Winchester, Virginia, I got two messages about race. Two messages. One message was the church's message, all people are valued and we're all God's children. And the other was, frankly, people that don't look like you may not be as smart as you, and it's okay to use humor about them that's not even subtle. That wasn't just true in the country, in the community I grew up in, that's true in the whole country. You know, this past week I listened to a podcast. Do you remember Sammy Davis Jr.? Those of you old enough to remember him, he was a tremendous African-American performer. Do you remember in the 1970s, that's when I was a child, there was a Dean Martin used to do a roast, a celebrity roast. Anybody remember that? Just show of hands. Okay, so you remember that. I remember watching that. And on this podcast, they talked about the time that Dean Martin roasted Sammy Davis Jr. By the way, those two men were really good friends, apparently. And they played clips of that celebrity roast, and white comedians tore him apart with racial jokes for a whole hour. And what I remembered, I was walking the dog listening to this, and I just felt sick because I remember being a child in front of the TV set watching that show. I watched that show in the 1970s, that episode. Now, if you are wondering what this is about, go onto YouTube, type Dean Martin roast Sammy Davis Jr., and it'll come right up, and you can see what I'm talking about. What I want you to know is, when it comes to race, now I'm being vulnerable. See this? Isn't this interesting? Now I'm sort of I'm being confessional. I've got some bad spots on my hard drive in my brain. I just want you to know that. Hey, but I'm not the old creation. What am I? I'm living into the new creation, but I can't be the new creation until I understand the what? The old. And the old Tom was raised in a time when it was okay to humiliate a black comedian who was one of the most talented singers of his time. That's the fabric of the society that formed me. Now, we can all deny that that happened. We can all say, but it's deeper than that. God's really been, Lord, it's a good thing I was off the past 4 weeks, because God's been just pounding me with truth about how I was raised and formed. So my dad met somebody that does family history research, your genealogical research, and for a very, very small fee, she said, yeah, I'll run yours. And she goes into courthouse records. Our people were all from Clark County, Frederick County, and Winchester, so it wasn't that hard. And she went online, and she went into the old court records, And it's really interesting because, like, it'll say 1830, Jacob Messmer, it'll give the location of his property, the value of his property. It'll give his name, his wife's name, and the name of the children. And so I'm just reading about my relatives, page after page. This is my father's mother's side, Messmer. And and I'm reading all this, and as I'm reading it, I get this moment that is the moment that if you grew up in the South and you're a modern person, this is the moment you never want to find, right? Do you know the moment I'm talking about? It's the moment when you read Jacob Messmer's wife's name, son's names, 9 slaves. I think he was either a blacksmith or a cabinet maker. And then she had gone and done some other research, and she found a book. Here's an excerpt from that book on the history of Winchester, where the Hanley Library is slowly assuming proportions of grandeur. By the way, in my hometown, the Hanley Library is kind of a big deal, so it's like, my people used to live right on the Hanley Library. Like, that makes me feel kind of good. But then there's this part. Was the old Jacob Messmer property a well-remembered log structure? Jacob's son, John Jacob, and Peter lived there after their father died. John was the one-armed Confederate chief of police for years. Well, I looked up John. John was a member of the Confederate Army, the Virginia Regiment, served in the Civil War, was shot in battle and lost the use of his arm. Now, it's pretty impressive that he later became the chief of police in Winchester, despite that. But that's my family. We fought on the wrong side of the war, and we own human beings. And for the new self to think that the old self isn't impacted by that history is silly. Now, what's interesting is my family learned how to forget that part of its history. This is the first time I've discovered this. Even though the time frames aren't, they're within 100 years of when my father was coming of age. But he didn't know this. It's interesting what we forget in a family history, isn't it? Other relatives lived in Clark County on a farm. They had 25 slaves. That's a lot. That's a lot of value. And what I've been thinking about is just think about all the wealth those human beings produce for my family. Think about what our family did with that wealth. They educated their children. They gave them a good start. The wealth transfer from those enslaved humans into my own life is a direct line. And Karen and I are not wealthy people by Northern Virginia standards, but we're wealthy people by the world standards. And we're connected to all that. Now, why is the confession important? Not because I want to feel guilty. Do I need to feel guilty about what people did 150 years ago? Frankly, even if I should, I'm not that good at it. I just don't hold deep guilt for lengthy periods of time when somebody else did it, even if they're connected to me. So it's not very effective as a motivator. What's important is what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life, as I've learned about all this over the course of 30 years, is it's given me an impatience with injustice. It's given me a deep impatience with injustice. Because let me ask you something. Whose story would you rather have? The descendants of Robert Carter III, whose family was angry at him in the late 1700s for releasing people to freedom, or the history of Jacob Messmer, who held his slaves, made his family very happy, and then they forgot the injustice? Which relative would you rather have today? And I'm going to go with the guy back there. But see, the important question for you is you're an ambassador for Christ. The important question, the only thing you can do is think about this question: what are they going to remember about you? What are they going to remember about your relationships and about your patience or impatience with injustice in your time? I can't fix what my family did. I can only influence the world in which I live. And if that's important to you, you have to understand you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ in this regard. And that will affect who you meet with? Do you know people that don't look like you? Do you? But do you have friends that don't look like you? I mean, really friends. And have you really ever talked to them about something like what I've been describing? And just sort of sat around and said, what's your experience with? Have you ever done the work? Have you ever read the book? Have you ever opened the book? Or have you just been going, oh, don't give me all your liberal, you know, white guilt, blah, 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 politically correct. And you know what those words and those labels are? They're excuses for being our old self. I have had to change things I say from when I was a teenager. There are things I said and jokes I made when I was a teenager that I am embarrassed to tell you. But thanks be to God that I have been delivered from my old self. Amen. Amen. I couldn't be any more grateful to my Lord and Savior, and He's still working on me today. He's been working on me the past couple weeks, saying, hey, Tom, there's something else. Why? Because He wants me to be a person who doesn't have patience with injustice to human beings. Can I tell you one last thing in the last 2 minutes? Can I? You're going to say later, oh, your sermon went so long, and I'm going to say, yeah, but you told me I could. So can I? Yes. We're at 34 minutes on the sermon. I want everybody to know. I know how much time it took. Can we go 2 more minutes?
Yes.
This is a picture of the new room. This is in Bristol, England. Bristol was a port town in the 1700s. At the exact same time that Robert Carr III was converted, the Methodists were meeting in the new room, and John Wesley preached a great sermon there called Thoughts on Slavery. And it was a port city, and a lot of its economy was run off of the slave trade. And being at the center of that city, John Wesley stood in this preaching house and he started a movement that would later be called the Methodist. And he said, one of the things that we're going to be against is slavery. And it's a long message and I don't have time to share with you all the points, but he breaks slavery down piece by piece. He's very logical. He's Oxford educated. I love the fact that the Methodists were so smart. I love smart. Don't you think God loves smart? Amen? God doesn't love uninformed and God hates stupid. God loves smart and used this smart man who had a deep, abiding love of Jesus to say to people, we are against injustice. And you ought to expect that of me too. You ought to hold me accountable to that. And when I get weary and when I get tired of speaking on behalf of the vulnerable and the poor, you ought to throw me out of the pulpit and bring somebody in who is. And when you see me start to flag in that effort, you ought to come and support me and encourage me, and you ought to encourage one another, and we ought to make this into a place where everybody feels welcome, where everybody feels loved, and where we show the world that people can live across race, across language, and across culture, because the love of Jesus is the prevailing, powerful force of the universe, and when it's absent, it's nothing. And that is something that no pastor can do, but it is something that God can do. And it is worthy of our very best efforts. And I believe it ought to be worthy of your life too. So do your work. Take those 4 words and think about them in your own life. And hold your pastor accountable.